Read the last two verses of chapter 3. It's where we've reached in our study of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. Last two verses and then on into chapter 4. It's 12 verses in chapter 4. It's a longish section. I hope that I won't, I don't want to exhaustively speak about it. I just want to take out a basic theme as we move on through this epistle, which is primarily concerned with the second coming of our Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12 we read, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and towards all, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and our Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Furthermore, we beseech you, brothers, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And most Greek texts add, "even as you do. For you know what commandments or charges we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Your holiness, same word. "That you shall abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess himself in his own vessel, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, looseness, lasciviousness, even as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we have before warned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He therefore that despises not a man, but the God, who has also given us," or gives into us, literally, "who gives into us." If you've got King James, it's the past tense, and that's very misleading. This rather subtle touch from the apostle, "who gives into us the Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you don't need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brothers which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brothers, that you abound more and more, and that you study," or that you are ambitious, "that you make it your aim to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards those that are without, and that you may lack nothing," or "that you may have no need of anyone," could be translated. Strange, it sounds so different, but when it's expounded, you'll see it now, it's the same thing. Now, you may have noticed as I was reading, so I emphasize it slightly, that there is a word that recurs through this passage. In fact, it occurs three times. In the last two verses of chapter 3, it says that you may abound in love. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 1, that you would abound more and more. And that abounding more and more is in our walk which pleases God. And then again, if you move down into verse 10, "but we beseech you, brothers, that you abound more and more." Even though there were certain things that the Apostle Paul was commending about the Thessalonian church, and remember it's very, very young, yet nonetheless, even when he commends them and says, "it's tremendous that you're abounding in love towards one another, but for goodness sake, abound even yet more," he's never satisfied, and we ought never to be satisfied, that we've reached the zenith as yet, that we've come right to the top, that we have arrived, that we've accomplished something. There's never a place for complacency in the Christian experience of achievement. There is always the challenge to go on to yet more. That word abound is an interesting word, because it's the same word, or root of it is, which occurs when Jesus talks about life abundant. Remember he said he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And here's Paul saying, okay then, if you've really got that life, it's because it's an abundant life, you've got to abound and abound and abound and abound. And there's no end to that abounding life of God. It's a life that's full of, well, bounds, continuously springing out into new things and new ways. And the first thing that I want to suggest is, if that is the kind of life that has got into you from God, into your human experience, then goodness me, how can we be anything but a fellowship of people who are absolutely boundless in our bounding, because the abundant life of Christ goes on expanding and expanding and expanding. However can we be the kind of people who are defeatists, who are pessimists, who are giving up, who are in the place of such affliction and defeat that we just walk around so miserably that we would think that, you know, we were candidates for, I won't just spell it out, but how could we be if we're living an abundant life? Now, some people who haven't got abundant life try to get it. And they say, yes, I've got a full life, because that's what it means, a full life. And they try to enjoy their full life, and some of them finish up committing suicide, but on the route, everybody adores them and says, what wonderfully full life they had. Immediately you think of Hollywood personalities and the descendants of the Rothschilds and the great pop singers, and what abundant experience they have. Or some sort of avant-garde in-types who are always talking in all the jargon of the present days, who are really, you know, just with it, and everything is just absolutely so concentrated or penetrating or psychedelic or whatever, you know, and what lives these people have, so we say. And yet they all finish up in the end absolutely washed out and pretty useless, and they haven't really abounded at all. And yet we Christians are not generally looked at as the sort of people who are abounding in life. And yet this is what Jesus Christ came to give us. We're abounding in life, actually vibrating in life. So whenever you touch us, life is just pouring out of us. Whenever you touch the church of God, it just pours out into the situation round about. Do you remember when John and Peter went up to the temple at the third hour of prayer, just a little while after Pentecost? They got there, and there's a fellow sitting at the gate, and he shouts out and asks for silver and gold, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Now, what had happened? Here was a fellow who put a bit of pressure on them. And as he put pressure on them, just like a great balloon full of water, you know, did you ever do it when you were a kid, a little pinprick in it? And as they pressurized John and Peter, full up, abounding with the life of God, out comes the life of God and meets that situation. Because they're so full of life. If there's anything that we ought to be recognized by, it is abundant life, that we really are living life topped up to the full. Now the interesting thing is this. When Paul starts to talk about this abundant life, he doesn't, of course, spell it out in the terms of the tinseled, starry-eyed world of Hollywood or any other form of so-called way-out type living, which is really full. He doesn't talk about it at all. First thing he says, I want your sex life straight, and you're going to abound in life, he says. Oh, goodness me, I thought it was my sex life's going to give me a really abounding life. No, says Paul. If you don't get your sex life straight, you're not going to enjoy life. It's really not going to squeeze out of you in aboundingness. Second, he said, I want you to learn the nitty-gritty business of just loving ordinary, everyday, common garden sort of people like you are, that are all round about you, call the Church of Christ. The love of the brethren. That's the second thing about abounding life. And the third thing is that we are ambitious to be tranquil, and we work with our own hands. How about that for an abounding life? Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But that is life abundant. And the fact is, it's the only full and ultimately satisfying life, which is God's own life put into the image called man, which we were intended for, which we were made for, so it fits, and so we are going to enjoy it. But it's all in terms which are almost the exact opposite of what the world counts as life abundant. Isn't that right? One, they say it's some loose and licentious type of sex life, that's abundant life. Secondly, they say it's not loving people, it's being loved, honoured, admired and adulated. Thirdly, they say, it's a matter of not doing any work at all, and certainly not using my own hands. And yet the Apostle Paul is saying those are the areas where abundant life really is going to be demonstrated. So let's look at them slightly more carefully. In chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brothers, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now that is the ethos in which the Christian lives. If you've got by the Lord Jesus, it's not quite the Greek word, it's the little word in, and your more modern translations in this occasion will probably be preferable. Furthermore, we beseech you, brothers, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. If there is any exhortation in this book, if there is any admonition or encouragement to obedience, it is always given to us in the Lord Jesus. That means that there are the total resources of Jesus Christ to fulfill the exhortation. That is the Christian life. If God ever commands or challenges or exhorts or encourages us to do something, It's always able to be done because it's in the Lord Jesus. God does not say, as you've heard me say, I'm supposed, so many times before, you're tired of it, love the Lord your God. He says, in the Lord Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God. And we're exalted with all the resources of his promise at our right hand to put into action what he is commanding. That is the terrific business of abundant life. If your Christianity is a kind of a fear of threat, if it's a trying to come up to the mark, if it's, well, I never really am going to make it, and or if it's, well, it just can't be done, or if Christian life is so hard, then you haven't really got the business yet of being exhorted and encouraged in the Lord Jesus. Because in the Lord Jesus, there is everything to do what God said, and that is to live. If God is telling us to do something that we can't do, that's death. And that's what happens in many lives. God says do something, and you can't do it. Love your neighbor, can't do it, death. And that's the moment where we turn around, because we remember we got baptized, and that's what it was all about. We were dead, we were buried, so we got up and we said, but in Christ we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That's life. And that's abundance. And that's fulfillment. And that's being what we were meant to be. That's utter satisfaction. And what could be better? That's man being what man was meant to be. If your Christianity is, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have a rough time. Oh, it's uphill all the way. If that's the sort of thing. And they tell me that's how we're supposed to preach it, you know. Count the cost, brother. Have you got the resources to really make it? The answer is, nobody has the resources to make it. Simple as that. Nobody has resources. That's why God says, I give you all the resources in the Lord Jesus. And he always exalts us in the Lord. Now remember that. If ever you think God's asking you to do anything, it seems too difficult, it seems too hard, he's asking you to do it in the Lord Jesus. No other way. That is Christianity. And that means it's life. That doesn't mean to say you won't find it a bit of a stretch. You won't, doesn't mean to say that you won't think at the moment you're never going to quite make it. It won't mean that at some point or other you're not going to have to make a decision that seems to be adverse to yourself, negative, denying yourself. You will. But that's the way to life. Slightly off track, but it comes to mind and it might be helpful. You know, every time a sacrifice was given in the Old Testament and the blood was shed, now there's been quite a bit of praying about the blood of Christ being shed tonight, that animal whose blood was shed gave its life up? Well, yes, but that's only half of the story. That animal gave its life up to God. It said, I'm not keeping my life to myself, I'm giving it back to the one who gave it, to God. And incidentally, just to extend the picture so you can understand the sacrifice a little bit more, when a farmer gave one of his animals, of course that was a bit of himself really. But it wasn't himself, but it was himself. And that's what it was meant to. It was meant to hurt. It was meant to, well, that's one of my bit of my business going there on the altar. And when an ordinary peasant gave one of the animals which was very dear to him as a sacrifice to God, it was representative of him himself giving his life to God. That's why it had cost something, why it hurt. But when the animal's blood was poured out, it just was not simply giving itself up in death. It was giving itself back to God who gave it its life. The life was in the blood. And when the animal's blood poured out, it was saying to God, here, you gave me this life, here it is back again. Now get that. It's terribly important. It isn't just negatively going into death. It's going into death in order to give it to God, to positive. And when Jesus died, he just didn't give his life up for us. He gave his life back to God as a perfect sacrifice, as an utter obedience. It was saying to God, it's yours, every bit of it. Not just, well, I better give it into death. It was about giving it back to God. Because that's the only way you can ever give anything back to God. By death. By saying, it's not mine, it's yours. By taking your blood and giving it to him. That's what the death of Jesus was, that's why it's so magnificent. He was taking his own life and giving it back to God. In utter, total obedience, by the one act of righteousness, that one act of obedience, Christ justified the men, because he gave back to his Father all that he was. He didn't keep a little bit for himself. But that's life. That's why I say sometimes when Jesus died, he was no more than alive. Because that's living. And when I get to the point and I say, I just can't make it, and I'm dead, I'm finished, in the Lord Jesus, I'm able to begin to live. When I'm in the place where I say, I can't hold it for myself anymore, it's for the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, it can be done. And when I've learnt the business of denying myself, of carrying my cross, of being in the place called Calvary, and I am nothing, that's when I'm enjoying life to the full. People have known it even before Jesus came, it was said. That doesn't mean to say, therefore, it invalidates it. It just simply means that deep down in the human race, we all know, and the sacrifice teaches it, that the only way to live is to lose ourselves. The only way to live is to lose our life. The only way to live is to pour out what we are. That's the only living that there is. Life that grabs in dies on itself. Life that pours out is alive in abundance. And it can be done. That is the whole point. I exhort you and encourage you in the Lord Jesus. Now what is the exhortation then? That you should walk and please God. The little word walk, the Greek word walk, is just taking a Greek translation of a Hebraism, which means your lifestyle, your conversation, that's a really antiquated word, the way that you live, the way that you're living, that you walk in the way that you're living, that you walk before God to please Him. It can be done in Christ Jesus. Now, that is the beginning of enjoying being alive. That is the beginning of abundant life. It's that as you walk about your daily experience, you know that you are pleasing, not Andy, because I just problem his toe, but you're pleasing God. And then you're quite in the place where you're enjoying life. Just stop and think about it for a minute. When you know you're not pleasing God, you enjoy life then? I've not found anybody who knows he's not pleasing God and is really enjoying it. That's the whole trouble. The more you know you're not pleasing God, the more you learn about Christ, the more you see what God wants you to do, and the less you do it, the more miserable you become. That's why some people are quite nice until they hear the gospel and reject it. And they become quite nasty afterwards. They know they're not pleasing God. They're quite nice up till then. Nice pagans. Now they are nasty, rejected the gospel people. Because they begin to be aware they are not pleasing God. And when you're not pleasing God, how can you be living on all cylinders? How can you be... Sorry about that expression. I said it once and somebody really pulled me out. I said, what on earth do you mean by living on all cylinders? You know, when a car just misses one of its sparking plugs, it doesn't really sort of go along too well, does it? But if you're really going to take off in the Christian or in real life, then it is because you are in the place where you're saying, I know I'm pleasing God in my walk. That doesn't mean you've got to be very clever or very marvellous or terribly, terribly holy in some pop sense of what holiness is all about. It simply means you know what you're doing is pleasing to God. It's not just doing. Just like when my kids, I don't mind whether they're sticking stamps in a book or reading something else or throwing paper airplanes out of the window, whatever it is, as long as they are not annoying me, they're quite happy that they, you know, they might be pleasing Dad. And in the things that we're doing, we can be assured that we're pleasing God. The sooner our conscience quits and we know we're not pleasing God, you stop living on all cylinders. Life goes out. So, if we're abounding more and more then in that lifestyle which is pleasing God, you know what the charges are which we gave you in the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now the word sanctification, saint, sanctity, holy, holiness, holy of holies and so on, these are all the same word. And at the heart of that word is the idea of being separated to God. Holiness is basically being separated to and for God, which of course implies that you're separated from something else. But it isn't just the from bit, because that's negative. You know, don't smoke, spit, chew, therefore you must be a good Christian. It's not that. You're separated from in order that you might be separated to. And the separation to God is what holiness is about. And yet here, the holiness pattern, which the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize, is holiness first and foremost in relationship to our sex lives. Now either you say at that point, that's terribly low key, you know, us 20th century Christians, sure, they must have been a rough old lot way back in the Corinthian days, or else you say, these Christians always got a hang up on sex, that's why they always have to throw it in when it comes to holiness, and if you're all right in sex, then you're supposed to be holy, and they forget all the other business about loving their neighbour and all the rest of it. Well, you can say that, but you certainly won't be hitting the right wavelength. The fact is, the Apostle Paul is a pretty good psychologist, taught by the Holy Spirit, he must be good, and he knows that a man who is not using his body properly is not really, ultimately, a fulfilled and happy man. And if we do misuse our bodies, particularly, of course, in the sexual realm that I'm now going to emphasize, we're never going to enjoy the abundance of life, quite to the contrary of pop thinking. But why is it that people have had such sexual escapades that the News of the World has to report them every other week? Why is it they're the people who finish up with cutthroats and taking an overdose of whatever it is? Simply because, in actual fact, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is downright absolutely true. A man and a woman, or a woman who is handling their sex life properly, is at the base and at the beginning of knowing what a fulfilled life is all about. Downright, obviously, practical and earthy, but that's where it all begins. So the Apostle Paul is not afraid to simply point out to these Greeks that they've got to get this side of their life straight, they're going to be fulfilled. If one might assume that most of us are dead serious about not going in for the aberrations of sexual life, but are thinking only within our own personal lives and our families, may I put it this way? A married man or woman who in some way or other is not possessing, as we're going to read in a minute, their vessel adequately in sexual relationships, you will find a very unhappy and unfulfilled person. They will think all the time that the world owes them a living, they've got into a wrong sort of relationship, that God should never allow it to happen, and they walk around looking like death warmed up and thoroughly miserable. Simple as that. This is what the Apostle Paul is going with. Now, you must realize, of course, that the Greek society was nothing like the Jewish. That's why, in a minute, Paul is going to compare the Christians to the Gentile world. The Greek society, it was almost laughable to think that because you consorted with a harlot or that you enjoyed the company of the heteroi at public festivities, that was the kind of geisha girls of the Roman, of the Greek culture, that you were necessarily, there's anything wrong that you were doing. That was quite ridiculous. Nobody ever thinks it was. That's how the Corinthians carried on, which were next door country, next door town, and how the Thessalonians also followed the same sort of suit. Fornication, that is, sexual license outside the marriage bond, was not frowned on almost at all. Of course, stealing another man's wife was, but then there were plenty of other women around who made it their actual profession to be at hand to support the bankers. Do you know that Greeks never took their wives to a banquet? You realize that? That's why you get a bit of a problem when you get into 1 Corinthians 11 and places like that, as to how the women should dress when they go to love feasts. They didn't know what to do, so they never did it. A man would never take his wife. They had people called heteroi there. They were the official sort of banquet people. There were also common garden prostitutes called flute girls, and they were the only women who would be around when men had a banquet. That was the society that Paul was talking to. Now that the Christians with their wives gathered together in love feasts, there's a whole new culture beginning. Didn't worry too much then about whether the gospel met the culture of the day. They were concerned to set up a whole new one, with liberated wives taking an equal place along the side of their husbands. So this kind of radical revolutionary changeover in the Greek society meant that all sorts of problems arose. It wasn't so traumatic, of course, for a Jew who had been reared very, very strictly. In fact, a virgin birth is almost inconceivable outside the Jewish society. This couldn't be imagined outside of Jewish society. That's why God was so hot, perhaps, on the sexual morality, or one of the many reasons why he's hot on sexual morality. But in the Greek society, anything went. And it's those sort of people who've got converted, and Paul doesn't sort of give them a warm-up, them 6 months to see whether they can do better now. Straight away he comes, because the Thessalonian church has only been in existence a few weeks, and it's also spawning off new churches, incidentally. He's putting his ends in the right direction. And already, after just a few weeks, he expects them to be living Christian morality. Why? Because he exhorted and taught them and charged them in the Lord Jesus. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is everything to meet the immediate challenges and demands of that will of God, which is your sanctification, your being set apart for him. It's all there. Well, don't blame me, because it's not up to date enough with modern psychology, you know. Give a man who's had problems in this area about 12 years before he gets through it all. The Apostle Paul, right from the word go, expects them to change from being licentious, promiscuous people into those who were living the full-blooded Jewish Christian ethic. For a Jew, then, it wouldn't be too traumatic. But for a Gentile to come into the Christian camp now, well, this seems fantastic. This change. And yet a man whose sexual life is wild and all over the place is never going to be a fulfilled man. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The word fornication covers all areas of sexual breakdown and perversion. Not in the lust which is mainly a word of to do with the actual heat of the passion, or concupiscence, which is the sort of gaining your own ends, even as the Gentiles who know not God. As the Gentiles lived that way, full of lust and concupiscence, lasciviousness, and that was their just life's walk, their style. Then he gives three reasons to back up his challenge that they should be sanctified, which was the will of God, which means set apart from the lifestyle around them to live for God and for the lifestyle that he required. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. That if you engage in sexual license, you are going to steal something from somebody. You are going to defraud your brother. That might mean that you defraud him of his wife. It might mean you defraud someone of their virginity, which they presumably were expected to present at their marriage. But anything that anyone does in this area is going to be a stealing, a defrauding of somebody somewhere. And Paul's just saying, if you love your brother, you don't do that. You don't know who that girl eventually is going to marry, so you don't know him, but if you steal her now, you're stealing something from him and defrauding. Extend beyond the church into the world as a whole to our potential brothers outside who want to get converted, we are going to be those who do not want to steal anything from anybody. So we won't defraud one another. That's the first reason Paul gives. Secondly, for God has not called you, verse 7, to uncleanness, but to sanctification. The second thing is the calling of God. The first thing is you don't want to defraud your brother. You believe in the brotherhood. Secondly, God has called us, and the calling of God is to be set apart for him, to be set apart for what God wants. You cannot waste your energies in licentious living. God doesn't call you to fornication. He calls you to live in a life's love with him. Your fornication being joined, as you remember how Paul calls it in one place, how can you be joined in spirit to the Lord and joined in body to a harlot? Yet in actual fact, that had a background in the Corinthian society from which I'm quoting. It had a background because the temple prostitutes said this is exactly what happened. When you cohabited with the temple prostitute, then you entered into a union with the God that they represented. So Paul is saying, how can you be set apart for God and his calling in your spirit and your body belongs somewhere else? So God's calling excludes it. One, you're not going to cheat your brother. Two, you're not going to cheat God of the calling he's given you. To be for him. Thirdly, verse 8, he therefore that despises does not despise a man, but God, who also gives into us the Holy Spirit. He therefore that despises doesn't despise a man, but God, who gives into us his Holy Spirit. His sanctifying spirit. Same word, you see, holy, holiness. Sanctified spirit, sanctification. It's all about sanctification. So if I am giving my body to someone who represents the world, how then can my spirit be receiving the Spirit? Now that's a very interesting verse, because it goes a long way beyond just the particular problem we're coping with. If my spirit is receiving from God, it's receiving from the Holy Spirit, and it's going on all the time. It's in the present tense. Generally, in the Bible, we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit once. Is that right? Receive the Holy Spirit once. Here, it's receiving the Spirit all the time. The God who is giving the Spirit, how can he be giving you the Holy Spirit when you are acting in an unholy manner? Because you're not separated to him. Sexual sin isn't the worst of all sins, but it has terrific consequences in our psychological makeup. And one of the terrific hindrances it is to men and women being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of the disturbance which takes place, because of the committal that there is in giving your body, the disturbance that therefore takes place in the Spirit. And if I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit of God, it means that my body has got to be a body which is being possessed, as we'll go back to the verse in a minute, being possessed in holiness. It's there to be the vessel, the container of God's Spirit. If you look back to the verse I missed out, which is in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. Some people have thought that the own vessel there meant his own wife, And in actual fact, truly enough, if you go through classical Greek and through Koine Greek, it's very difficult to come to a conclusion as to what the vessel refers to. Does it refer to the man's own body, or does it refer to his wife's? Now, if it is his wife that's being referred to, it would be the only place in the whole of the Bible where the Eastern concept of marriage is somehow or other hinted at. The Eastern concept of marriage is that the woman is on an inferior position to the male, and all she is a kind of garden in which he places the seed to bring forth more fruit. That is not the biblical, that is not the Judaistic Christian view of what marriage is all about, where co-equals enter into a partnership, first of all of mutually giving themselves to one another for their own companionship and comfort, and only secondly in order to bring forth fruit for children, of children. That's quite different from the Eastern concept. It's the biblical view, the Judeo-Christian view of what marriage is all about. So I would prefer, and I think there's good ground for it, because we are called vessels, which are vessels for the presence of God, vessels for the Holy Spirit, that the vessel here that's being referred to is the vessel of the man's own body, and that he keeps it separated so that God can fill it with his Spirit, make him a Spirit-filled man, so he can be living this abundant life. But if he's giving his vessel away and joining it in situations which in some way or other are denial of the calling of God, is it any wonder that he's so disturbed and upset that you can hardly get anything or keep anything inside that vessel? No wonder he's a pretty empty spiritual creature. Well, this is interesting then, as I say, that in such a highly spiritual passage, we're down to such earthly, basic fundamentals as to how a man is going to be spirit-filled and live out the abundant life. But in verses 9 and 10, we read about love again, touching brotherly love. That's the word with filio in it, brotherly love, Philadelphia. That means warm, affectionate love. And then he goes on and uses the other word, agape-type love, which is the more kind of altruistic love, in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you don't need I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to agape one another. So there should be a lot of altruistic service to one another, and there should be a lot of affectionate, warm-hearted welcoming and greeting of one another. There's some people who do a bit of agapeing, and it's as cold as charity. There are other people who do a lot of sentimentalizing Philadelphian type loving, and of course when it comes to, can you give me a minute or two, then I haven't got time for you. Obviously the Christian ideal is a mixture of both, and the two things are used in verse 9. But that of course is demanding. The abundant life is a loving life, not a life being loved so much as a life that gives love. Thirdly, well, I just in passing, perhaps it's very practical too, verse 10, I can't resist mentioning it, and indeed you do it toward all the brothers which are in Macedonia. That means that churches have already come into being through this church in Thessalonica, which only just got into Macedonia and got kicked out again. But there are other churches spawning off all over the place. And it's from the churches of Macedonia that as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that money has been sent for the extension of the gospel and for the support of the poor. It's the Macedonian saints who have been giving already. That's an evidence of love that they give. Giving is loving, and living is loving, and giving and going, you know, it's all the same thing. So they're giving, and that you increase more and more. Don't be content with how much you're loving one another. Always aim at something higher. Everybody agree with me tonight? Always aim at a bit more. So make sure you're loving everybody a bit more before they get out of the room tonight, else you're slipping back. And then thirdly, verse 11, be ambitious, not study, which is King James, it makes it very cerebral. Be ambitious to be quiet. Now, that may be a very, very good injunction for some of us. Take that at face value, some of the noisy ones. But it rather means to have a tranquil type of life. Not that kind of bustling, hearty life that drives everybody around the bend, but that tranquil life that, like a stream that's deep, flows on and cuts a deep course and is getting places and knows where it's going and is able to accomplish something. Be ambitious for that kind of living. Why? Well, because in the froth and the excitement of the whole concept that God is bringing his kingdom in, the second coming is just around the corner, some of these fellows were thinking that the abundant life meant excitement all the time, instead of just the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, ploughing a deep furrow right the way through your daily job. And in fact, some of them have even given up their jobs because they thought all might be here any minute and we've got to be ready for him, so we don't want to be doing any work. Oh, sincerely, of course. And so Paul has to remind them to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. That's a very interesting statement, because not only were the Greeks licentious that they hardly counted fornication as sin, there was anything wrong with it, The Greeks also abhorred work with the hands. It was only fit for slaves. Read Plato, read Aristotle, all the same. Work with the hands, even with those great philosophers, was only for slaves. Now, this is only in passing, but it takes a lot of working out, but I'll throw it in for you to think about. Judaism exalted working with the hands. No other culture, but Judaism did. And even the Pharisees and the rabbis had to have a trade so they could work with their hands. And it's in the Judeo-Christian stream of revelation that technological science was born and developed. Not in Greek thought, because they would never experiment. Only by mistake did Archimedes fall in a bath and get the idea. He wasn't experimenting. But you will find that Boyle and Newton and the great founders in this country of the Royal Society and of scientific inquiry did so because they were thoroughgoing Christians and they believed in the sanctity of the work of the hands. And they experimented. They weighed. They measured. And that is the birth of modern technological science. Galileo and Copernicus before, of course, and Kepler. But they actually measured and weighed. Whereas the Greeks would never do it. They'd sit and philosophize and think it out and be rationalists, but they weren't empiricists. They never used their hands. Well, now, what does that mean in practice for us? Not that we're all necessarily going to become scientists, but we can know that science was born in the Christian culture because it is a Christian occupation in that sense, in the strictest sense. It was not born out of any other culture. But for us, it means that there is nothing more holy that you do than when you use your body in work and use your hands in work. It's not a more sanctified thing to have a cerebral job and sit in an office. And if you do sit in an office, don't forget to come home and use your hands. And as you use your hands, as our Lord himself did, who was a carpenter, and therefore was using his hands continuously in the work and the labor that he plied, you're doing one of the most spiritual and the most holy things you can possibly do. So be ambitious to have a tranquil life, to do your own business, to work with your hands, and don't be incumbent upon anybody. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, you don't push the Apostle Paul out with a gift so he can preach the gospel somewhere. Doesn't mean that you don't support Christian work. It simply means you don't sit around doing nothing, idling away, pretending you're waiting for the Lord's return, or pretending that Christianity is a matter of idleness. Well, these were the factors then that had arisen in the kind of preaching the Apostle Paul had brought concerning the second coming and the kingdom of God to the Thessalonian scene. I've gone on too long tonight. I'm sorry. I did promise I was always going to finish at 9:30. But if you excuse me just tonight, because as Ray said, I am going to be away for 4 or 5 Wednesdays now. It means that we can catch up again next time and keep to our usual 30 minutes. Let's pray together.